G'day everyone, good to be with you again. I've been given the passages for this morning, Joshua chapters 7 and 8. I'm going to read a couple of passages to you. Chapter 7 verses 16 to 26. Joshua got up early the next morning. He had Israel come forward tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was selected. He had the clans of Judah come forward, and the Zerahite clan was selected. He had the Zerahite clan come forward by heads of families, and Zabdi was selected. He then had Zabdi's family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was selected. So Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and make a confession to him. I urge you, tell me what you've done. Don't hide anything from me." Achan replied to Joshua, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 200 silver shekels and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. You can see for yourself, they're concealed in the ground inside my tent with the money under the cloak." So Joshua sent messengers who ran to the tent, and there was the cloak concealed in his tent with the money underneath. And they took the things from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out in the Lord's presence. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, and the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his ox, donkey, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? Today the Lord will trouble you." So all Israel stoned them to death. They burned their bodies, threw stones on them, and raised over him a large pile of rocks that remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. And therefore that place is called the Valley of Achor to this day. Great passage. I'll read another one. Joshua chapter 8. Verses 18 to 29. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out the sword in your hand toward Ai, for I will hand the city over to you." So Joshua held out his sword toward it. When he held out his hand, the men in ambush rose quickly from their position. They ran and entered the city and captured it and immediately set it on fire. And the men of Ai turned and looked back, and smoke from the city was rising to the sky. And they could not escape in any direction, and the troops who had fled to the wilderness now became the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that smoke was rising from it, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And then men in ambush came out of the city against them, and the men of Ai were trapped between the Israelite forces, some on one side and some on the other. They struck them down until no survivor or fugitive remained. But they captured the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. And when Israel had finished killing everyone living in Ai who had pursued them into the open country, and every last one of them had fallen by the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the sword. The total of those who fell that day, both men and women, was 12,000, all the people of Ai. Joshua did not draw back his hand that was holding the sword until all the inhabitants of Ai were completely destroyed. Israel plundered only the cattle and spoil of that city for themselves, according to the Lord's command that he had given Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and left it a permanent ruin, desolate to this day. He hung the body of the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded that they take his body down from the tree, and they threw it down at the entrance of the city gate and put a large pile of rocks over it, which remain to this day. Welcome to Monte Community Church, where we seek to encourage you and make you feel good that you're alive. This is while the kids have left. A few months ago, your pastor, my friend, Joshua, rang me and asked me to preach at Monte again this year. He told me that you'd be in the middle of a series on Joshua, and one of the weeks I'd be preaching the passage would be Joshua chapter 7 and 8. Without reading the passage, I said yes. Teach you to read the contract before you sign it. When I got time to prepare the message last night, that was a joke. I read the passage and thought, what have I done? How can I preach on this passage? I don't like these sort of passages. How could Josh ask me, a hippie peace lover, a social justice loving, war hating pacifist, to speak on Joshua 7 and 8? How could he do that? Interesting sense of humour, this man. But it's in the Bible. So what do we do with it? Well, let me first of all give you a quick overview of these two chapters. Here's the principles coming out of it, or this is a summary of it. Israel is unfaithful to God. Achan, an Israelite, is singled out as an example of one who took what he shouldn't have had, took for himself some of the loot from Israel's victories, and these were things that had been set aside for destruction. He saw them, he was attracted to them, he took them for himself, buried them in his tent. And God was angry about this. So Israel was involved after that in a half-hearted battle against Ai. We'll only need a few people to take Ai, they're not very strong. Ai was a Canaanite city, and Israel lost that battle. Joshua becomes depressed in these chapters. I only read a few of the verses to you. He becomes depressed, and he questions God's purposes and inaction, sounding very much like his mentor, Moses, when he goes to God and says, what on earth are you doing? You know, wouldn't we be better off back in the wilderness or back in Egypt? What are you doing to us? And God tells Joshua, well, there's sin in the camp and it's got to be rooted out. Through a God-directed process, Achan is found to be the guilty one, and he and his family are stoned to death. And God turns from his anger. And Joshua is instructed then on how to take the battle against Ai and to destroy them, to win the war, to win the battle. And Israel does win the war this time around. And Israel has a period of revival, recommitting themselves to the book of the law. So that's the summary of Joshua chapters 7 and 8. What are some of the principles that come out of these chapters? Because that's one of the best ways to address this type of material in the Old Testament. Let's find some principles that are everlasting that apply in different ways to different times, like our times. So what are some of the principles? In reading the chapters, you may come up with separate ones. That's good. But here's some of the ones that I found. First of all, God definitely stands against sin in the camp. It's not something that he enjoys. He stands against it. Because God calls for holiness. We've been singing about that already this morning. God calls for holiness. God calls for his people to be like him. And he says, I am holy, so therefore you be holy. Now, holiness is not this sort of otherworldliness, you know, that where we walk with our feet 6 inches above the dirt or anything, or extracted from the world around us. That's not holiness. Holiness is being committed to love, and as we've been shown through the communion service, being committed to grace and treating each other with grace and mercy and forgiveness and all of the characteristics of God. That's what holiness is about, and God is into holiness. He calls us to be holy. And this comes out very much in Joshua 7 and 8. The obvious example in the New Testament of this sort of thing is that of Ananias and Sapphira, who were withholding money from the sale of their property there in Acts, which they publicly declared they'd given to the church for distribution to the poor. You remember that story. They said, yeah, we've given all this money, but they held back some. And they're quite okay in holding it back, but they'd lied. And this was very early in the life of the church, when there was, it seems to me, there was purity in the church, you know. It sort of been infilled with the Spirit, and people were living for each other, and there's some tremendous things going on, as described in Acts chapter 4. And then we come to some sin in the camp. We come to some people who are not fitting in with the ethos of what God was doing in the church and what God longed for in the church. And they died when they were caught out. So a very similar type of thing going on, similar principles in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God looks for a purity in the church, and he looks for an integrity amongst his followers. Now, the work of God, we all know how the work of God is hampered by sin in the camp. Just think of the sexual abuse issues, for instance, over recent years and recent decades in the church at large. And the debasement of God's name becomes obvious in the world. You know, God's name is dragged through the dirt when there is sin in the camp, and it's allowed to reign, it's allowed to be there. And so God stands very much against sin in the camp, and that comes out clearly in Joshua 7 and 8. We might apply the results of it differently. We're not going to stone each other to death or anything, but the principle still is the same. God doesn't like sin. It debases his name, and it gives us a bad reputation. Our profile as community of people who love and who want to be people of grace is dragged through the dirt in the community around us. It makes it very difficult for us to uphold God's name. And that's happening all over the place in Australia. The second principle that I see out of these chapters is that sin has social consequences. When we allow sin to be in control in our lives, and when we allow it to abide in the church, it has social consequences. It has a ripple effect. In Achan's case, it affected his family. They were all stoned to death. And it affected the whole nation because they lost the war against Ai in the first occasion. And so this sinfulness that was buried in Achan's tent and allowed to be there had this ripple effect, social consequences. And when we sin today, the effect is certainly, it's felt by our family. And it's felt by the church, and even it can be felt by the world. For instance, if somebody is charged with a sexual abuse, well, there's shame and there's fear, and the family is going to perhaps feel betrayed and hurt, the ripple effect. The church's reputational damage will be devastating. And the neighbourhood will oftentimes feel afraid. there's a case that I know of in Melbourne. I'm not going to give details. On the other side of Melbourne, where this happened, there was a church in a suburban street that was going great guns, and the pastor of that church was accused of some sexual abuse of one of the girls in the street. And not only did that church, its reputational damage was shot to pieces, and this was a long time ago, and it's only just rebuilding just recently. Its reputational damage was shot to pieces because of this sin in the community, from the church in the community. And there were people who were describing that they were afraid to go past that church building now, you know, because what else goes on in there? That sort of thing. Now we might say, oh, that's irrational fear, that's ridiculous. But nevertheless, it's true. That's what the people were feeling in this particular instance. And I suppose there's many stories like that. So sin has social consequences. And it certainly did in Joshua 7 and 8. And it does for us today. The third principle that I see there is that we've got to take things seriously. We've got to take things seriously. I think it's very important to recognise what the battle really is. You see, Israel weren't taking Ai seriously at first. They thought, oh, you know, we'll send a few of our people out. You know, we're pretty busy. We'll send a few of the people out and we'll take Ai. But they didn't take Ai. They weren't treating it seriously. And then when they did treat it seriously, they won the battle. They needed their entire fighting capacity to be involved to win that battle. We live in a time where our battle, we're told, is spiritual. We live in a time of spiritual warfare. Now, there are physical, material battles raging all around us. Yes, we're only way too much aware of that in this day and age. However, we're told in the New Testament that the battle is a spiritual battle. And Paul tells us very clearly that we need the whole armour of God. We've got to take it seriously. We've got to take the spiritual battle. Now, I'm not one who runs around and sees demons under every rock or anything like that. I'm not that way inclined. And so I think I have to be reminded that of the spiritual warfare that we're involved in and take it seriously, putting on the whole armour of God to be able to stand fall, to stand tall, as Paul puts it in the New Testament. And so that's the third principle. We've got to take this seriously, you know. And it doesn't mean we go around with sour faces all the time, but we can't be arrogant and think, you know, no worries sort of idea, as I think maybe Israel was feeling at this time. We've got to be those who take the battle seriously. And the last point that I'll bring out of this these passages is that the holiness and the integrity of the church is to be protected. The holiness and the integrity of the church is to be protected. By all God's people being committed to faithfulness and to God and his word. You see, the people in Joshua 7 and 8 at the end of chapter 8, they recommitted themselves to the book of the law, it says. It didn't last very long, but they did have a time of revival. And when we recommit ourselves to really getting into the Word of God and understanding the Word of God and its application for us today, I know I'm preaching to the converted, the Brethren Assemblies, you know, your parent body from way back, were so committed to the Word of God. You know, something that pops up as I talk to people, you know, from my age who remember Brethren Assemblies from years ago, it always comes up. Oh, you know, the Brethren were really committed to the Bible. You know, that's one thing that really stands out. And that's fantastic. So I'm probably here only encouraging you and not telling you anything that you didn't know, but to be committed to the teachings of Scripture is really important. But Scripture needs to be properly interpreted because Scripture can lead us astray so easily if we don't properly interpret it. These people recommitted themselves to the book of the law. We're called not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Jesus taught that so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount when he told the story of building on the sand or building on the rock. And he said, if you hear the word and you don't do anything about it, well, you're building on a false foundation. You know, it's going to collapse. Life will collapse around you. But building on a foundation of hearing the word and doing it, being committed to doing it, is building on a firm foundation. And so Jesus taught that very clearly. Okay. So that's the principles that I see out of these two chapters. And I think I enjoy doing that. So thanks, Josh, for getting me to look at these chapters. But there's something else I want to say. And it's along the lines of what I call responsible hermeneutics. The word hermeneutics simply means properly interpreting something. So when you study hermeneutics at Bible college or theological college, you study the art and the science of interpreting Scripture, of knowing how to get into Scripture and properly interpret it. Think about church history and how many people have gone off the rails and how many denominations, you know, groups of people, communities of people have gone off the rails because of not properly dividing the word of truth, not properly understanding the word of truth. And so when I come to a passage like Joshua 7 and 8, I got to be really careful to interpret it properly, to have what I'm calling responsible hermeneutics. Now, I know we don't have a few hours here for me to teach you a course on hermeneutics, but I do want to just bring out a couple of things. How do we interpret and how do we apply the Bible? Hearing and doing the word. There are many principles that people are taught to follow, but I just want to mention a couple that I think relate to Joshua 7 and 8. First of all, we need to distinguish between what is called descriptive and prescriptive in the Bible. Descriptive is the description of something, which is really important. It's stories. And what we have in Joshua 7 and 8 is descriptive. Nowhere there does it say, okay, so now all of you need to go out and find somebody to win the war against or burn somebody to death. You know, there's no prescription in this. It's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. When we come to commands like love one another or love your enemy, that's prescriptive. That's a prescription that is telling you what to do, telling us what to do. And we need to distinguish between descriptive and prescriptive. Very basic. The second principle that I want to tell you is in what we've just done. Looking for macro principles in the passage that can be applied in a totally different time and place to the original. So we look at Joshua 7 and 8 and we look for what I'm calling macro principles. Principles that are here that are applicable elsewhere. And that's very important. And that's what we just did in me giving you those four principles. Looking for the principles that can be applied. The third thing is to be Christ-centered in our approach to the scriptures and the application of the principles that are discovered. Because there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that need to be handled very, very carefully if we're seeking to understand and apply. We could say that a lot of things are biblical if we go back and just read the Old Testament. Things like stoning to death the rebellious son. Things like don't eat shrimp. Things like take many wives for yourself. Things like retributive payback is okay as long as it's limited to an eye for an eye. It's okay to get revenge, but don't overdo it. slavery is okay. Don't wear clothes that are made of two different types of fabric. All of those and hundreds, if not thousands of more rules and regulations for the nation of Israel are there in the Old Testament. And to take them, rip them out of context and to say, all right, let's start living these, would be wrong. And that's not how we do it. So how do we do it? Well, we need to look at those passages through what Jesus taught. I believe in a Christ-centered hermeneutic. So in other words, our interpretation of the Bible needs to be with Jesus' glasses on, if you like. What did Jesus say about this? What did Jesus teach? What did Jesus practice? Because, let's face it, Jesus is the best understanding of the heart of God that we have. Jesus is the best understanding of who God is and what God's on about. And what pleases God, he is the best understanding. John in the Gospel, chapter 1, says that he helped us to fully understand, that the Word, Christ, helped us to fully understand who God is. The Word that's there in fully understand, make known, I think it is in most of our translations, is literally exegete. Now, here we go. This is a Bible study here. To exegete something is to dig in deep and find out what the passage is actually saying, rather than to eisegete, to have eisegesis of reading into the passage what we want it to say. You see, eisegesis is, oh, I got my ideas. Let me find a text that, oh, here's one, you know. Well, that's eisegesis, proof texting. Exegesis is I want to come to the text and I want to find out what the text is actually saying, even if I don't like it. even if it's not what I want it to say. Exegesis. Fully understanding the text. And that's what John says Jesus did for God. That he exegeted God to us. And so when we look at any other scripture, whether it be New Testament or Old Testament, we need to have our Jesus glasses on to say, first of all, what is it that Jesus taught about this? How did he practice this? Now, Jesus himself, at times, defied Old Testament teaching about certain things. For instance, about stoning women to death for the sin of adultery. That was an Old Testament teaching. You've got to do that. But when Jesus is confronted with this, and the woman who's caught in adultery, he says, well, I don't condemn you. That was a shocking thing for the Pharisees who had already gone off to hear. I don't condemn you. And so there is no condemnation from Jesus to a woman who has been caught in adultery. He does challenge her sinfulness. He says, now go and stop messing your life up. Go and sin no more. Go and you know, this stuff's got to stop because it's not good for you. And so go and sin no more. To understand, first of all, let me back up a bit. Jesus also said that he was coming to fulfill the law. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And by the passage, the context of the passage, he's really saying, I've come to help you to understand what the law was supposed to be in the first place. And then he internalizes in the Sermon on the Mount, he internalizes the Old Testament passages. And he says things like, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, give away your cloak as well, love your enemies. Now you see, you put those glasses on and have a look at Joshua 7 and 8, and you know, it's one way, it's another way of looking at what happens in that passage. This is Jesus. It's not some New Age prophet coming and changing things around. This is Jesus who is teaching us the principles of what God's heart is all about. And so to understand Old Testament teaching, we must first of all understand Jesus' teaching and then interpret everything else with our Jesus glasses on. And then we can properly apply what we need. So in conclusion, with our Jesus glasses on, we can look afresh at Joshua 7 and 8. There are some challenging principles in these chapters that we need to take notice of. Things that Jesus also taught and lived. And I've mentioned already those four things. God calls us to a life of holiness. Jesus says the same stuff. We're safe on that one. Our sin has social consequences. Jesus lived that so clearly in his challenges to people. So Jesus says the same thing. So we're safe on that one. And take seriously the spiritual battle in which we find ourselves. Well, the example that Christ gives us just out of the temptations in the wilderness, for instance, he took that seriously and he applied the word of God to what Satan was saying to him. So what Joshua 7 and 8 teaches there is the same as Jesus. So we're okay there. And we're called to be doers and not just hearers. Jesus said that directly. So interpreting these chapters in a Christ-centered manner leaves us with directions for living the principles in a culture of grace, as we've concentrated on in communion, in a culture of grace rather than a culture of law, in a commitment to love our enemies rather than seek to destroy them. That's Jesus. God bless y'all.